D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody was the most famous evangelist in the world in the late 1800s. Over his lifetime, hundreds of thousands of people came to hear him preach. Moody was a pioneer in mission and in ministry, as he was among the first to open schools to bring education to women and children who would not otherwise have that opportunity. He did a lot of work among the poor. But he also had a keen eye on the times, always looking for an opportunity to bring the gospel to those in need. He was also, and maybe more famously, a revivalist, holding open tent revivals, and spoke frequently to large crowds, both in the States and in Europe. People came from around the world to attend his Bible conferences in Northfield, Massachusetts. One year, a large group of pastors from Europe were among the attendees to one of those conferences, and they were given rooms in the dormitory of the Bible school to stay in. As was the custom in Europe, the men put their shoes outside of their doors of their rooms, expecting them to be cleaned over the night by servants. Of course, there were no servants in the American dormitory. But as Moody was walking through the halls and praying for his guests, he saw the shoes and he realized what was happening. He mentioned the problem to a few of his students, but none of them offered to help. So without another word, the great evangelist gathered up the shoes, took them all to his room, and began to clean and polish each pair. Moody told no one what he had done, but a friend who interrupted him in the middle of shining the shoes and helped him to finish the task later told of the story. Moody had a lot of accolades and was given a lot of praise, but he remained a very humble man for all of his life. He died December 22nd, 1899. Let's pray as we begin our message this morning. God, I'm thankful. I'm thankful for your word, how unsearchable its truths, how timeless its message. Spirit, we ask you, we implore you to come, open our hearts and our minds to receive what you have for us this morning. And God, we don't ask that that happen for head knowledge. We ask that that happen, that our lives will be changed to be made more into the image of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Master. In whom we pray, amen. Open your copy of scriptures, if you will, back to Philippians, where we've been the past few weeks. And our text this morning begins in chapter 2, but I want us to turn to the 27th verse of chapter 1, and I want to back us up a little bit to what we studied last week, because we need to have that fresh in our mind before we jump into chapter 2. So I'm going to read a verse that we ended with last week, and put this fresh in our memory. Chapter 1, verse 27. If you're there, we'll start. Only let your manner of life, as heavenly citizens, bracket that, as heavenly citizens, be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the gospel. So in order to correctly understand our text for today, we need to have this verse fresh on our mind. Our text today stems from that thought that Paul has as he continues. We spent a good amount of time last week reminding ourselves of the greatness and the supremacy of Christ Jesus, who Paul makes a big deal out of. And I attempted to do the same last week. And in this verse, we understand that our manner of life then must reflect our heavenly citizenship over our earthly. And Paul used specific language in that verse to make them aware of their citizenship and where it lies. Only let your manner of life as citizens, we can understand him saying, be worthy, lived as worthy of the gospel of Christ. So now let's look at the latter half of 27, where Paul concludes that such a manner of living is necessary in order that they may be unified in the face of both internal and external threats. Their gospel-centered manner of living is done in one spirit, with one mind, through which they strive side by side for the gospel, Paul says. But what Paul has yet to explain is how. How is this possible? What does this look like? How is the church to stand firm in one spirit and with one mind. So keep this in mind as now we turn to chapter 2, verse 1, where Paul writes, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." Paul reminds the church at Philippi of the benefits they've received through Christ Jesus, having them reflect on his encouragement that he gives them, their comfort that they receive from his endless love, the power and unity that's found in the Spirit, and the affection and sympathy from his care. And for them to unite around him, with him, in these ways. His encouragement in what follows mirrors verse 27, to be of one mind in this way. And now he tells them how to do so. Verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, he writes. They are to be unified by being humble. Through true humility can they strive side by side. Through humility can they display the gospel. Through their humility on display can they stand against the pressures of the world and turn away from discord from within. We learned in our introduction to this letter that the church in Philippi was a very diverse group of converts. They were comprised of wealthy and poor, working class and noble, government workers, military citizens. The city lay on a busy trade route, so no doubt there was great ethnic diversity represented within them as well. And Paul urges them to have a mind of unity through humility on display that counts others more significant than themselves. A unity that looks to the interests of others. You see, he urges them to be others-oriented as they live out their faith in Christ. I think that's easier said than done, don't you? I've read some this week on stories of why churches split or dissolve. And at the core of many of them is a dispute that arises because someone or some group of people were not treated as they think they ought to have been treated. Or someone thought that their way was better and they pushed to make sure that that way was followed to the exclusion and maybe of great cost to others. No gathering of believers whose lives have been purchased by the blood of Christ are exempt from this tension, this danger, this discord. In fact, let's look together at the first group of believers who had a similar discord. Turn with me in your copy of the scriptures, if you will, to Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. Matthew 20, verse 20. Matthew writes, "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, 'What do you want?' And she said to him, 'Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom.' Jesus answered, 'Do you not know? You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' He said to them, 'You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father.' And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" Do you think that helicopter parents are a modern-day invention? Look at the audacity of James and John's mother, who came to Jesus not in private, not in a letter, but publicly seeking favors for her two sons. She did so among their peers. the fellow disciples. There's no indication from Scripture that these two were at the top of their discipleship class. They were common fishermen. They weren't even the first ones to be called. They couldn't even declare supremacy in that way. Yet their mother wanted to ensure their future success by securing for them honorable positions as she understood them to be in his kingdom and from the master himself. So she approaches Jesus with her request. And we understand also that the sons were not embarrassed by the request. I mean, they were right there with her. They were up to whatever task was necessary to secure their own positions of honor. But I think that Jesus was very patient with all of them. He was very patient in his reply to them. He was more patient than the other 10. Did you notice their response? They were indignant. They were indignant. This is defined as a feeling of anger or annoyance because of perceived injustice. Anger or annoyance because of perceived injustice. This tells us that the 10 didn't see these two in an elevated light. I mean, you kids may have those classmates where you're like, well, of course they're going to get exalted. Of course their names are going to get called. Their names always get called. I don't think that was the case with these two. They were just peers. We get insight here into the discord that this request made among the disciples. You see, just within a few days, this same group gathered together for the Passover meal with Jesus. And one has to imagine that they entered into that upper room, perhaps not fully unified, as these two had made an attempt to secure positions for themselves at the exclusion of the other 10. And yet another of them had his heart bent on betraying Christ the Lord. They entered into that room fractured. John's gospel account tells us how Jesus teaches them in this moment. For this, we'll turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. Gospel of John, chapter 13, and we'll start in verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Skipping down to verse 12. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." Jesus had sent disciples ahead of them to prepare this Passover feast, and they found things just the way he said they would find them. And now they're in this upper room with preparations for the meal being taken care of, but preparations for cleansing not taken care of. This would have been customary to have their feet washed before they reclined at the table, but the disciples entered into this meal with dusty, dirty feet, and they sat around the table. They knew of their condition. They knew of their need for cleansing, but none took the position of a servant who would have done such a thing upon entering. So when Jesus stood and he disrobed and took the position that none of them were willing to take, you have to know that they were amazed at what he was doing. I imagine that that room was silent as Jesus made his way from disciple to disciple, washing and wiping their feet. What a powerful illustration to these men that if Jesus, whom they had already declared to be the Son of God, was willing to stoop to such depths in order to serve them in this way, that they should do the same. They had seen him stand up against the religious leaders of the day. They had seen him heal the sick and bring sight to the blind and walk on water and calm the storm and turn water to wine and feed a multitude. And at this moment, he assumed the role of a servant to wash their feet. Do you see the magnitude of his actions? We didn't read it, but in the middle of this passage in the Gospel of John, Peter objected to having his feet washed, and I totally understand that objection. For Peter had declared, "You are the Son of God." And he had said, "To whom else should we turn?" Peter wanted no part of having his feet washed by his Lord. That was not the Lord's place. I understand it. Jesus said, "I am your teacher and Lord, and if I can do this for you, you have no reason not to do such a thing for one another." This is not the world's way. This is the kingdom way. Understanding this, let's continue with Paul writes, verse 5. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Paul reiterates, "Have this mind among yourselves." This is the fourth time he has said it. "Live purposefully in this way," he's saying. "Be unified in your manner of living for the gospel." And this is how, by being humble, not doing anything from selfish ambition or conceit, by being others-oriented instead. And this is possible because of Christ Jesus. This mind is yours in Christ Jesus. How does Christ show us how we are to live in this way? By what he did. By what he did. This is such a powerful passage. Jesus, the same Jesus we made a big deal about last week, the same Jesus who was in the form of God, did not hold to that position, but left it, emptying himself by taking the form of a servant. He left his form of God and was born into the likeness of men. This is Christ Jesus, of whom John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." He was from the beginning. And John writes, "We'll be in the end. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Remember the one we're speaking about. Let's be clear. Although he humbled himself, he never lost his divinity. Some theologians have made that assertion. What is true is he left his kingly place like an earthly king who would leave his throne or leave his crown or his royal robes, his palace, and put on a ragged garb of a servant. But he's still the king. He's still the king. He's just not found in the king's palace. Jesus did this of his own accord, Scripture said. He emptied himself. More than that, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. A cross, a vile, despised symbol saved only for those of most deserving, criminals. This was not dictated to him. He chose it, so that by it he could bring glory and salvation through it. This is how Jesus humbled himself. This is the example Paul points us to follow, to become like him in this kind of humility as we consider others more significant than ourselves. By this example, there's no jockeying for positions of prominence within the church among Christ followers. There's no room for having one's own way. More than that, Jesus said, "The greatest among you must be the least." This is the mind we are to have among us, which is ours in Christ Jesus. Let's continue, verse 9. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." What a powerful conclusion Paul makes here. That Jesus, who humbled himself to the point of death on the cross, has been highly exalted and is given the highest name. You find here again an inner working of the Trinity. Jesus the Son left his place to humble himself, being obedient to the Father, and when the task was finished, the Father exalted the Son back to his place of authority and honor, bestowing on him the name that is above every name. The name that is above every name can be none other than Kyrios, the Lord, which was used in the Greek New Testament to represent Yahweh, God's own name. This is evident in verse 11 when Paul writes, "And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." This is the ultimate name that could be given. We go to Isaiah 42:8, which says, "I am the Lord, Yahweh. That is my name." It's the highest of all names because it's the name by which God refers to himself, his personal name. So when Christ's work was done, he told his disciples before commissioning them to spread the gospel that all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, a further proof of his exaltation. Furthermore, Paul states that every knee will bow to him. Every knee, in heaven, angels, on earth, mankind, and under the earth, demons, Satan himself, everyone. Paul takes us back here to Isaiah 45, where four times God declares his absolute sovereignty. Three times he declares, "I am the Lord, Yahweh, and there is no other." One time he says, "For I am God, El, and there is no other." And it's with that fourth declaration that we have Yahweh's call for allegiance, where he says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return." And that word is, "To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." Kent Hughes thus concludes, quote, "So regardless of your spiritual state, regardless of your will, however steely and proud it may be, you will bow your knee to Jesus. The only question," he asks, "is when. How much better to do it now? Not only will every knee bow, but every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." Every tongue will declare that Jesus, meaning the Lord saves, Christ, meaning the anointed, is Lord Yahweh. Every tongue will confess it. We will do so joyfully with the angels on high, won't we, as believers in Jesus Christ? In fact, I don't know about you, but I want to say it right now. Let's say it together. Jesus Christ is Lord. Again, Jesus Christ is Lord, like you mean it. Jesus Christ is Lord. Doesn't that feel good? Because we're meant to say it. Jesus Christ is Lord. We will proclaim it freely, but others will do so out of submission, out of their shame and despair. Hitler will say it. Stalin will say it. Nero will say it. Darwin will say it. Hawking will say it. Every tongue that has for their whole life denounced it will say it. With bowed knee, they will say it. And in full submission to him, they will say it. So what are we to make of our passage this morning? I want to first say that you need to realize anew what Christ did for you. If you're hearing this for the first time, understand that the God of the universe humbled himself, took on human form, and humbled himself to the point of death on a criminal's cross for you and for me. This is the extent to which he would go to save you. That's the extent to which he would go to pay the penalty for your sin and for mine. And because of that, he now sits awaiting your decision to believe in him and to commit to follow him. This is what we call the gospel message. The message that God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sin against them. He died once, paying the penalty for sin so that you, through faith in him, could be reconciled to God. Paul writes, "We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So let's first hear that message this morning. Second, let's follow the example of Christ and live in humility and service to one another. In doing so, you will please him, but you will ensure that the body is protected from discord. You will ensure the unity of the body from internal and external pressures. Setting aside personal preferences, setting aside agendas, setting aside selfishness, and certainly setting aside vain conceit. You accomplish this by counting others more significant than yourselves, looking to their interests along with your own. This humility is not a self-debasing one. That's unhealthy. But what it is a healthy acknowledgement of who you are in Christ. You are a sinner saved by his grace, and thus you're a child of God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes in his great little book, if you haven't read it, Life Together, he says this, "Only he who lives by the forgiveness of his sin in Jesus Christ will rightly think little of himself. He will know that his own wisdom reached the end of its tether when Jesus forgave him. He remembers the ambition of the first man who wanted to know what is good and evil and perished in that wisdom." Likewise, C.S. Lewis asserts from Mere Christianity, "In God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. And unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all." It's a strong statement. The real test of being in the presence of God is that you either forget about yourself altogether or you see yourself as a small, dirty object. He concludes, it's better to forget about yourself altogether. And I would agree. Why don't we just focus on Christ and his majesty? In both instances, Bonhoeffer and Lewis remind us that an accurate view of ourselves in light of who we are in Christ Jesus enables us to behave biblically to one another. Paul says our example of doing this is Christ himself. And he reminds us that we have the power to do so because we've been given the mind of Christ. When you're tempted to extol your own generous achievements, remember the example, perhaps, of D.L. Moody, who cleaned shoes so that the expectations of his guest could be met. Or better yet, of Christ, who stooped to wash his disciples' feet, the job of a servant. You need only to work on humbling yourself, for the Lord does the exalting. As we're reminded in James 4:10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. So we're going into a time now of reflection, just like we did last week. A time to let the word sink deep into your heart and to your mind. To let the Spirit do its work within you as you reflect on the truths that we've heard this morning. I've prepared a couple of prayer prompts for you if you need some help on something to think upon or pray about. They'll be on the screens, but I just want you to spend time now in quiet reflection. In whatever posture you're led. If you feel led to be on your bended knee before him and confess him as Lord, there's not an appropriate time than right now. There's not a safer place than right now. And that may be for the first time. Or that may be part of your normal posture before him. So that may be appropriate. But let's enter into a time now as the music plays as you see fit. King of Kings and Lord of Lords, be exalted among your church. God, teach us how to live in your kingdom. God, teach us how to love one another and count others more significant than ourselves. Teach us what it is to take the mind and have the mind of Christ, following his example in humility, so that you may be exalted and that your church may be unified. God, you have done so much for us. Thank you. Thank you for the salvation that you've offered us in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the Spirit that's within us that teaches us how to walk and live for you. God, may our manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ in Burnie, throughout the world. This is our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, and all the church said.